Now, if you have your Bibles, will you turn immediately to the Gospel of John? And I'm going to begin reading at verse 66. And I rather feel that today's message is one that is a summation of the chapter. And I felt that a summation was necessary. And somehow the stirring declaration of Peter is a fitting consummation to this great and glorious sixth chapter of John's Gospel. And so today's message is both expositional and topical, but I believe some of the things that we ought to share together are found in an analysis of Peter's declaration and our relation to it and our responsibility to it. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ." And remember, the word Christ means the anointed one. It was the word for Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee that it is the entrance of thy word that giveth light. And how we pray that somehow today's message will come to us with a very, very special and pointed and penetrating challenge. How we pray that we shall not merely listen, but we pray, Lord, that our hearts will be thrown bare before thee so that the impressions made can be lasting and in instances life-changing. Hide the one who ministers in the message in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. It has been said that men and women today are coming to Jesus Christ by the process of elimination because there is no place left to go. All the alternatives are exhausted. A prominent psychiatrist in Southern California, whose clinic is often overrun with such celebrities as movie stars, nationally known athletes, and television stars, was quoted in the newspaper as urging that men should give up the quest for certainty because from now on no human problems will be solved. And he felt it was best to look at life on that basis. The late actress Ingar Stevens, the 1964 Golden Globe Award winner for the best television performance by an actress, said, "Sometimes I get so lonely I could scream." And after a half a dozen years of living what she testified, she committed suicide in her Hollywood apartment. Peggy Lipton of the Mod Squad puts it, "I just may never be really happy because when I am alone, I want to be with people, and when I am with them, I want to be off by myself." The voice from the jukebox laments, "I'm turning gray from being blue." There is a terrible restlessness largely attributed to the cosmic loneliness that man experiences. The insecurity of the multitudes manifests itself in one eruption after another. Millions of people are completely paralyzed in life because of the contemplation of death. Dr. Rollo May, the distinguished New York psychiatrist, is convinced that man's current obsession with sex is an attempt to cover up his fear of death. And one of the principal reasons that older people develop a syndrome of running all over the world, if they can finance it, is because it is a subconscious desire to escape death in an attempt to run away from it, as though death were geographical. Malcolm Muggeridge, whom I admire very much, the British editor and university rector, writes, "Death has replaced sex as our dirty little secret. Only Jesus Christ has a monopoly on the conferment of eternal life." I like what John Wesley White said. Our Lord has instituted death for the believer as a promotion. Man's only hope, the world's only hope, the only hope is the eschatological climax, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I call your attention to these words of Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Now, as we've seen, and as I said, this is a summation of the chapter. On this occasion, the great multitudes were following Jesus, and evidently they were drawn by a wide variety of motives, and overall, as we have noticed, one specific motive. Undoubtedly, some came to be healed, to have their aches and pains cared for without any thought of their spiritual need. A Hollywood actress committed suicide on the premise, "I've got $1 million in the bank, but my soul is bankrupt." A healing program still draws multitudes, even though it may be entirely unscriptural in its methods and responsible for disillusionment and despair and misery beyond ability to express in words. A civilization, Western civilization, is sick and sour because men's souls are empty. Then I'm sure there were some who came out of curiosity. We're told, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles on them that were diseased. These were sensationalists, always seeking the spectacular, like Herod. You will remember in Luke 23:8, we read, "And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long time, because he had heard many things of him and hoped to have seen some miracles done by him." This kind of a diet causes profound spiritual malnutrition. As the appetite for sensationalism becomes increasingly jaded, the sensationalism has to be increased. By the way, this is the thrust of much of the charismatic movement today. And then, as we said, there were those who came for political reasons, the activists. They were looking for Jesus to declare himself a king, to rid them of the Roman yoke under which they had been chafing, and to set up a new kingdom. And undoubtedly, some of them were hoping for some favorable political appointments. Then, interestingly, it becomes apparent, as we shall see in our study of John, that there were many who came to find fault. This was especially true of the ecclesiastical leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They never came to listen. They only came to find fault. And oh, how sad it is that there are those who approach the preaching of the gospel with that attitude, the teaching of the Word of God with that attitude. Something is wrong about everything. This critical attitude can become a terrible habit. And as a result, there is no blessing and no challenge and no joy and, worst of all, no growth. Time only causes such unfortunate ones to be increasingly joyless and bitter and cynical. Think of it. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees received absolutely nothing from the matchless ministry of Jesus Christ. Absolutely nothing. Do you know there are people who sit under the teaching of the Word of God? even experience the influence of the Spirit of God, and because of the obduracy and the resistance and the cynicism of their minds and hearts, they receive absolutely nothing. And then there were those who went down to a biological level, and they came to be fed, not with the bread of life, but with physical food. You know, an animal never asks for anything more than a full stomach. Our Lord said that's exactly where man is different. And quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, our Lord said in Matthew 4:4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And so you see, it became extremely pertinent and necessary for Jesus to sift the crowd. And he did this by this heart-searching message that we have studied together, in which he revealed the unbelief of their hearts and he exposed the insincerity of their purposes. And in this matchless discourse, he challenged them and he challenges you and he challenges me to the highest possible standard of dynamic Christian experience and living. He impressed upon them their spiritual need. He told them, as we have seen, that he was the bread of heaven and that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood to have eternal life. In plain words, he says to the believer, we are fused in oneness. In verse 56, he says, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." That marvelous unity. And by the presence of the Holy Spirit, he comes to abide with us, in us. We are beautifully called the body of which he is the head. He made it clear to them that they were actuated, motivated for that that was physical rather than that which is heavenly, for that which is earthly rather than that which is spiritual and heavenly. In verse 26, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled." And then he tenderly warned in verse 27, "Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." And we're told that as a result, they became offended. By the way, one of the interesting studies of this chapter is to see the emotions of the people in response to the words of Jesus and to Jesus. It's comforting, but infinitely sad to realize that even when the Son of God was a preacher, many seemed to hear the word of God in vain. They were not only offended, but gradually they were disinterested and they melted away. Living in a world bounded by the limitations of physical gratification, thinking only in terms of satisfying their bodily needs or their selfish ambitions, they had no appreciation for the fact that their souls were empty and that man does not live by bread alone. They could not see beyond the borders of the little world in which they lived. They had no vision of the spiritual and no appreciation for the eternal. And so that's why we read in the verses before us, verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Hebrews 10:38 gives us the explicit warning, "If any man shall draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." And you remember I pointed out to you that in that rather plaintive narrative of the three men who met Jesus and none of them became part of those who followed him, our Lord made the statement in Luke 9:62, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." And so these would-be disciples, their going away merely revealed that they were not qualified for discipleship. They were not fit for the kingdom of God. And so after they had gotten into their boats and had gone away, Jesus was left alone with his 12 disciples, and he turned to them and he said to them, "Will ye also go away?" By the way, in the construction of this in the Greek, it's a little bit different. It's as though our Lord said, "You will not go away, will you?" There's some pathos in it. Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We were saying that in our own experience, we all know of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ who are no longer to be found in the ranks of the body of Christ or involved in meaningful service for Him. They have, to all appearances, turned their back on Jesus Christ, deserted the cause, and turned from the light and gone back into the dark. We sometimes refer to them as backsliders. Not so. They have never really found the new life in Christ. There's one thing that you can never undo, and that's a birth. No way. Perhaps they intellectually believed and still believed the truth of God as revealed in His Word. Perhaps they intellectually identified with Jesus Christ, but there had never been on their part such an irrevocable commitment to Jesus Christ that they were new creatures. To use our Lord's own words, they never really had partaken of the bread of life. They never became part of Him. Therefore, He never gave Himself to them. And they do not and never have possessed eternal life. Because if they possessed eternal life and lost it, it wouldn't be eternal. It would be something else. You remember the statement I made? Their apostasy is only the discovering and the exposing of their continuing hypocrisy. Well, why do people go away from Jesus Christ? Well, many go away because they object to His teaching. It was true on this occasion. It's been true across the centuries. We read in verse 61 of this chapter, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And so they turned away from Him. The pride of the natural man revolts at the gospel of Christ and the demands it makes. There are those who discover that God's word contradicts their cherished ideas, or it calls for some rigorous sacrifice, and immediately they say, "If it means this to be a committed Christian, then I'm not going to be one." And we cannot back away from our Lord's stern declarations. For instance, in Matthew 7:13, when He says, "Enter in at the straight gate, for straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to life everlasting, and few there be that find it, but broad is the way and broad is the gate that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat." When, for example, our Lord declares in Luke 13, in verses 3 and 5, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Or where, for example, He says in Luke 6:46, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Then, of course, in John 8:24, He said to those who cavilled at His teaching, "If you believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins, and where I go, you can never come." And then there are those who go away because they object to His claims of deity. This was, as we have seen, the chief objection of the people on this occasion, and it was because of this claim to deity that they rejected Him and finally plied the crucifixion hammers that nailed Him to the Roman rack. This magnificent message recorded in the sixth chapter is literally filled with our Lord's claims to deity. When they asked how they might work the works of God, in verse 29 He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He hath sent." And because they asked for bread, He told them that He was the bread of God which came down from heaven to give life to the world. In verse 35 He says, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst." He said in verse 44, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone that beholdeth the Son and believeth on him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at that last day." And then in verse 37, he says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." And he said, "He that believeth on me hath," present tense indicative mode, "aionios," eternal, everlasting life, "shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Then he said in verses 51 through 55, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." You see, they resented these repeated claims to deity. And it is the claim to deity that men resent today. They speak approvingly of Christ's character and works and of some of his teachings. But they are unwilling to recognize the uniqueness of his deity. If they admit his deity, if they admit that he is God manifest in the flesh, they must also receive the truth regarding his virgin birth, his vicarious death on the cross for the world's sin, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension into heaven, and the truth of his return. Because if the Word of God is inaccurate on anything, it is inaccurate on everything. It is absolutely infallible. A recent effort to deny the majesty of our Lord and his deity is the popular image of Jesus now being used or abused in evidently something that originated in a non-Christian youth subculture. I'm talking about the musical Godspell. I understand it's going to have a presentation in our community. I deplore this. Because our Lord Jesus Christ in this blasphemous musical is presented as a frolicking buffoon, a ridiculous clown in a Superman sweatshirt with a red nose and a heart painted on his forehead. And I would be very sorry if any of us have any participation or promotion in anything that even has any part of such a spectacle. I was interested in hearing the writer of this, the young man who wrote it, make the statement that he wrote it because he felt that Christianity was the greatest myth in the world. I'm ashamed that our community is going to involve itself in such a presentation. I think you've noticed the fact that I'm very careful about political areas. But whenever I see anything where there's a moral implication, I think it's time to speak out. What this really is part of what seems to be an eternal effort, but a demonic one, to drag down the great God and Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there are those who go away because of the fear of man. Pilate gave Jesus to be crucified. I put it this way. He struck his flag to the god of noise. There are many today who are convinced of the truths of Christian revelation who would like to become Christians, but the truth is they do not have the courage to face an unbelieving, cynical world. Solomon certainly had it right when in Proverbs 29:25 he said, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." What he's saying, to put it in plain English, is that being afraid of the opinions of people can be a trap. Isn't it interesting that it is recognized by us all that the most powerful weapon to defeat ideals and morals is ridicule? Ridicule and procrastination cause more souls to be lost than all the infidelity and higher criticism and false religions in the world. Many a young person to be popular has capitulated to ridicule, sacrificing virtue, character, integrity, only to live with remorse and regret and with a cheap, tainted image of themselves. Even Johnny Carson cautions, "Don't create an hour of passion for a lifetime of shame." Better to be laughed at now, spend eternity with Jesus Christ, than to have the whole world applaud you because of your compromise and spend your eternity without Him. Oh, fear of what people think has blasted and blighted and destroyed many a life. Often to do what the crowd does is the line of least resistance and a tragic form of cowardice. To stand for Jesus Christ takes courage. J. Wesley White mentioned something we've all said so many times. If our Lord Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. And then he goes on to say, once you have come to Christ and found fulfillment in Him, you are spoiled for lesser things. You only function smoothly when the tension of resistance to His will is lowered to the absolute minimum, and complete obedience to His every behest is heightened to the maximum. And that's why we read in John 12, verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on Him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him openly, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Then, interestingly, John gives us the reason. For they love the praise of men more than they love the praise of God. This is moral cowardice. These rulers believed. I don't know how far we can take their belief, but it could be that they went so far as to mentally assent to the fact that Jesus was Messiah. They were convinced. But they knew that if they gave their allegiance and loyalty to Him, if they openly identified themselves with Him, if they confessed Him, they would be put out of the synagogue and lose favor with the Pharisees. They feared excommunication. I'm sure that we have no idea how victimized we are by the mood of the mob. To have acceptance with the Pharisees, they sacrificed their own convictions and they acted contrary to the highest testimony of their own conscience. Our Lord recognized this. He recognized this tragic compromise and weakness when He said in John 5:44, "How can ye believe which receive honor one from another and seek not the honor that comes from God only?" The same miserable compromise has ruined a myriad of souls. I suppose anyone who's had any kind of an academic life has a certain professor that just stands out and that's loved more than others. I had one. It was Dr. John B. Champion, and I admired him and loved him. Basically for two reasons. He was a totally committed man to Jesus Christ. He was also the most brilliant man I ever knew in all my life. For example, his two sons were studying medicine, and he was teaching in the theological seminary. And just in order to be able to have good medical rapport with his two boys, he went through medical school with them while he was carrying all his responsibilities as a professor. And when they graduated in medicine, he also took his degree, although he never practiced a day, but he just didn't want the boys to get ahead of him in that respect. Never met anyone like him. And I'll never forget how he told that he was conducting an evangelistic campaign, and during the invitation, he noticed a man under deep conviction. He said he was gripping the seat in front of him, and obviously he was ready to signify his commitment to Jesus Christ by coming forward. But as he glanced down the aisle, Dr. Champion said he evidently saw his boss, the superintendent of a lumber mill, and the man cynically smiled at him. It was obvious that the smile changed the young man's mind. That night when Dr. Champion returned to the hotel and was retiring, he heard at the corner beneath his room the terrible impact and crash of an automobile accident. And he said it was never the kind of thing that he did, but he just felt compelled to go down to the scene of the accident. And he noticed that as he arrived, they were taking a body from the wreckage. And he said, "I did something else I never did in my life. They had covered over the face of the one taken from the wreckage." And he said, I don't know why, but he said, "I went and lifted back the covering that had been used to cover his face, and I looked into the face of the young man who just a few hours before had said no to Jesus Christ." And he said, "I wondered, and I still wonder, if that man made his commitment to Jesus Christ in time." Oh, how true that the fear of man, the opinions of man, can become a trap. And do you know that most of us, listen carefully, are controlled by the opinions of other people? Not to take a stand for Jesus Christ is cowardice, contemptible cowardice. But more than that, it's the deadly unraveling and undoing of the soul. Fail to take your stand by the side of Jesus Christ and embrace him as your Lord and Savior is to live your life without the glory of his presence and to spend your eternity as you've spent your life without him, without his resources. And then we can say, I think, as we're summing up this chapter, that there are those who go away from Jesus Christ because they want to do their own thing. Jesus said evil things all come from inside a man. Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19. I believe that this particular scripture is extremely important. And there we're told that out of a man's heart come evil thoughts and acts of fornication and of theft and murder and adultery and ruthless greed and malice and fraud and indecency and envy and slander and arrogance and folly. These evil things all come from inside, and they are what defile the man. And if the source of the thing we want to do comes from that area, it's displeasing to God. Isaiah, interestingly, said, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way, his own thing." It's interesting that God never asks us to give up anything that's best for us to keep. God only asks us to give up what is injurious and what is out of harmony with his will, because God has at heart our highest happiness and our maximum usefulness. A young man threatened with blindness visited a famous ophthalmologist. The physician said, "Young man, you're indulging in a habit that's going to cause you to lose your sight. Give it up." The young man said, "I can't." In 6 months, he was totally blind. He was a dope addict, hopelessly hooked, chained to his habit, with nothing left but blindness and death. We're told that 10 million, think of it, 10 million American young people are on drugs. And they all call it doing their own thing. Recently, there's been a shift, and the shift is to alcohol. By the way, it's interesting that one half of all of the teenage suicides are among those who are hooked on drugs and alcohol. Alcohol is a drug, in case you didn't know it. And alcoholism is now rising among the young, and it's become a national problem at the elementary school level. When Art Linklater's daughter Diane died from suicide while on an LSD trip, he lamented she had a tiger in her tank. And that nothing he had been able to say or do had been able to dissuade her, to use his words, from her own thing. The American Medical Association cautions that drug abuse is now a worldwide problem of epidemic proportions. People are doing their own thing. You better find out if your own thing is coalescent with the will of God. Dr. Schaefer says you cannot understand the student generation without understanding Aldous Huxley because, as we said last Sunday evening, he's the father of modern cult drug-taking. Huxley didn't suggest drugs, interestingly, as an escape, but rather he said, because reason is not going to take us anywhere, one could give healthy people drugs and help them have some kind of an experience which one could hope would be optimistic. In the last chapter of The Humanist Frame, which was edited by his brother Julian, it's clear that Huxley never gave up this position. As we suggested last Sunday evening, he made his wife promise that when he was dying, she would give him LSD so he would die in the midst of a trip. Our world is rapidly becoming a drug world. And like the paranoia of the prodigal in the far country, myriads of people are wasting their substance in riotous living, which can only be followed by a frightening, long, and terrible spiritual and moral famine, and we are already in it. A famine as real as the famine that now has stricken our world. Many have the mistaken idea that consecration to our Lord Jesus Christ means the giving up of all that is joyful and bright. That's a fantastic lie. That's the delusion of Satan. For as Solomon said once again in Proverbs 4:18, the path of the just or the righteous is a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. A life lived in the will of God is exuberant, never monotonous. Peter's right when he says that a Christian knows the effervescence of the joy of the Lord, unspeakable and full of glory. People who have a living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ have the most radiant, the most integrated, the most adequate personality that can be found in the world. When a man has God at the center of his life, living in that consciousness, his life has a sense of meaning and purpose. And he has the peace of God that passes all understanding. He's really living, as the Coca-Cola lyric says it. It's the real thing. The real thing. And then there are those who go away because of doubts and questions. Oh, don't trifle with your doubts. There's too much at stake. Our Lord issued a challenge to every doubter in John 7:17 when he said, if any man wills to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it be of God. Indeed, do not forget that selfishness and sin is often at the bottom of a man's doubt and unbelief concerning the integrity and the infallibility of the Word of God and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ as the inhumanated God. If any man sincerely wants to know the truth, the evidence is available. Further, it's overwhelming, and further, it's incontrovertible. So when we ask, because my time has run out, where do they go? The answer is there is no place to go. Without the revelation of God in His Word and in the person of Jesus Christ, I cite to you that philosophically there are no answers to anything. Life is a labyrinth without a clue, and death is nothing but a plunge into the unknown. Small wonder that when Jesus asked, "Will you also go away?" Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." They knew there was no one else in all the world who could give them what he had given them and do for their hungering, thirsting souls what he had done for theirs. To whom shall we go? They could have gone to the inspiring geniuses of any one of a number of heathen religions, and here they would have found only futility and frustration. The goal, for example, of many of the Oriental religions is nirvana, which is nothingness, which means to finally go out of existence. They could have gone to the philosophers, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, the intellectual giants who discoursed on the meaning of life centuries before our Lord was born, but their words would be cold and barren and lifeless alongside the words of eternal life which fell from the lips of the sinless man whom they were privileged to call their Lord. They could have gone to the religious leaders of their own day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, but they knew these to be the blind leaders of the blind, and anything they had to offer could only complicate their misery. In Jesus Christ, they found the way, they found the truth, and they found the life. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is a complete communication because it has all the answers to man's basic needs. To whom shall we go for forgiveness and pardon? Every one of us needs forgiveness for our sins, or our sins will banish us forever from the presence of a holy God. To whom shall we go in the hour of adversity and temptation? Indeed, he alone can give us a dependable power source with a sufficient thrust to get us above anything that could possibly pull us down. To whom shall we go in the time of discouragement and failure, when life goes all wrong and nothing comes out right? To whom shall we go in the grim hour of indescribable grief and bereavement? Who can describe the bleak despair, the terrifying hopelessness of one who must see the cold clots go down on the coffin lid and have no hope of ever seeing that loved one again? And to whom shall we go in the hour of death? Nothing terrifies men like death, the one-way tunnel into eternity. This is the real theme behind the Beatles' "When I'm 64," or behind Glen Campbell's "Old Galveston, I'm Afraid of Dying," behind the song "When I Die." Dr. Sadler says the fear of death underlies all neuroses. Jesus Christ, the conqueror of death, imparts to us his victory so that we can shout with the Apostle Paul, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Sooner than you know, and youth is no prophylactic against it. Loved ones gather about your bedside, an attending physician turns away with a shake of his head and says, "There's nothing more I can do." Will you try to make the journey alone? To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter is right. Jesus Christ is our only hope. Indeed, John Wesley White says that when H.G. Wells was 11 years of age, he was already an angry young man. He shook his fist defiantly in a heavenward direction, exclaiming, "I hate God if there is one. I hate Jesus Christ. I hate his church. I dedicate my life to the extermination of these ideas." However, on the occasion of his 75th birthday, he invited as his guest many of the elite historians of the West to come together to celebrate. Listen to his words on that occasion. "I am an old man. I have never found peace. I suspect in retrospect that the trouble with the likes of me is that the ancient Nazarene Jesus Christ was too big for my small heart." Among the most militant anti-Christians in the 20th century was George Bernard Shaw, the British playwright. Having lived until he was in his 90s and conceding that he was no more a Christian than Pilate, and remembering that one time in his life he congratulated Judas How intriguing. He admitted at the close of his long life that he had come to the conclusion that the prescriptions for remedying the world's ills, which Jesus Christ put forward long ago, were the only valid ones worthy of consideration for the cure of society's injustices today. Peter is right. Unequivocally right. Jesus Christ is our only hope. He alone can satisfy the deepest needs of man. He alone can infuse the very thrilling eternal life of God. There are two facts in Peter's confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and thou hast the words of eternal life. Peter discovered exactly who Jesus Christ was, and he discovered exactly what Jesus Christ could do. Oh, how sad. Our Lord knew there was one who did not concur. And so we read in verses 70 and 71, have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. I believe in that moment, when so many were slinking off, the thought in Judas' heart was, it's time for me to leave too. Judas' answer, unlike Peter's, was not the choice of Christ, but the rejection of him in an act of betrayal that we can never forget. His suicidal death is terrible, but who can describe the loneliness of Judas in the vast forever? Our Lord is asking the question this morning, will you also go away? And if you've never given a clear, clean, cut answer to that question, God grant that you with Peter, recognizing who he is and what he can do for you, will answer in the words of Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou and thou alone hast the words of eternal life. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that thou will apply the message of thy glorious revelatory truth to the hearts of all who've listened. Now, while our heads are bowed in this closing moment, if you've never yielded your life to Jesus Christ, I...